You know, friends, I don't really have any announcements to announce other than the fact that just pray again for that wedding this weekend. That, again, the gospel could go out clearly. It could be received and people would take in the Word of God and could enjoy it, would not be rattled by the things that I might say, and that what I would say would be pertinent and, again, applicable for this couple. So, okay, I trust you open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. Again, we've been looking at Hebrews chapter 1, we're looking at the section called Christ is Better Than the Angels. This is our third point. We want to finish this chapter. And I've got your handout pretty much like it's been, except I left out some details, but I probably have them up here on PowerPoint. You won't be able to put everything down. But again, if you've been coming out regularly, you've seen these truths, and we're just going to refresh you as we're studying more and more the Word of God. Again, the epistle to the Hebrews is all about the superiority of Jesus Christ. And he has set forth that way in chapters 1 through 10 over and over and over again. The writer of Hebrews again wants to impress upon these saints who had been saved, Hebrew believers, but again who were under pressure, who were under persecution, were thinking of hanging up their spikes in the Christian life and going back to Judaism, going back to religion. And he is stressing to them over and over again, no, Jesus Christ is superior to anything you had in the past in your Hebrew background, considering again what the Old Testament had to say. And we noted already that he's better than the prophets. This was in verses 1, 2, and 3, as we made 7 points there, and understanding that Christ is better. And we can just look again at the middle of verse 1, where it says, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, Jesus sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So we understood that Christ is better than the prophets, not that what the prophets said wasn't important, but Christ is superior to that. He is God himself who has come to, in his incarnation, to reveal the Father's will in even greater detail, and that's what he's trying to impress these dear saints about as well. Then we began to look at the fact that Christ is better than the angels. There's no doubt about that. These Jews had elevated the angels and distorted their thinking about those angels and thought more of them than they should have. The angels were involved in giving the Mosaic Law on Mount Sinai, and they were involved in many times in the Old Testament through the prophets and through the kings that angels would meet and reveal the will of God. And again, these Hebrew believers had elevated and had a distorted view of angels. So, God here is, through His Word and through the writer of Hebrews, whoever he is, he's setting forth again the principle of the epistle to the Hebrews. So he is superior to all they had in the past. So, since Christ is better than the angels, we ask the question, and we set forth the precept here, Christ having become, and I said, via His incarnation and victory on Calvary, is so much better than the angels. Now, this is nothing new. If you've been out and been hearing what I've had to say, you've seen these principles and you understand these things absolutely, no doubt about that, okay? So how is this precept supported by the writer? Well, and I had mentioned on Sunday, and we looked at, by means of 7 Old Testament passages that convey his deity, his authority, his sovereignty as better than the angels. Again, we want to uplift the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to see him as our all and all, and that's what's very, very important. And we have stated 5 points so far that backs us up from the Old Testament as we tried to exegete and pull these out of our passage here. And what have we seen so far? Well, number 1, he by inheritance as the Son of God has a more excellent name than they. He has a more excellent name than the angels. And what is this particular name? Well, his name is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that's, he has a greater name, a more excellent name, the writer of Hebrews says. Okay? Secondly, we saw the fact that Christ has a superior relationship with the Father versus the angels. And we looked at a couple of Old Testament passages here, Psalm 2:7, 2 Samuel 7:14, so that not every point I have there has an Old Testament verse on it, but there are at least 7 Old Testament passages here that, again, the writer of Hebrews is writing to Hebrew believers going back to their Old Testament canon of Scripture and proving to them the truth about the Savior that they should have known and they should embrace. Okay? He has a superior relationship with the Father versus the angels. And we see that here in verse 5. It says, to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son? Well, to none. See? And today I have begotten you. That speaks again of his incarnation, his fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. See? So we see here that he's God's eternal son. As God states in Psalm 2, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Meaning, he is the eternal son of God who one day was begotten as a man. And so he could die for our sins and ascend to heaven and sit at the Father's right hand. And in 2 Samuel 7:14, he says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This speaks of the son as the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, the one who would eventually sit on David's throne as his descendant in the kingdom on the earth. Now, no angel could ever fulfill that relationship. So Christ has a superior relationship with the Father versus the angels. We're going to see they're just messengers. They're just ministers. They're seeking to serve our Heavenly Father. Number three, Christ is superior as he is God's firstborn. For when he appears in the world, God's angels worshiped him. And this is in verse 6. Look there with me. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Worship Christ. Okay? Now, the firstborn, we mentioned on Sunday, again, and I put this on PowerPoint just for your recollection. What does firstborn mean? Well, it's from the Greek word prototakos, and it does not mean first created God-like being. But as God, it speaks of him as first in rank, priority, or superiority. And this is more of a title than it is a description. Okay? More of a title than a description. And since he's first in rank, priority, and superiority, he's that way as the firstborn, whether they're visible or whether they're invisible. See? And that's why angels worship the Lord we saw on Sunday at his first advent as a babe when he came into the world from Luke 2, verses 13 and 14. The angels praised God and said a Savior has come. But secondly, we saw angels worship will be true of Christ at his second advent, when he comes in all his power and glory to defeat all enemies and to establish his kingdom on earth. And we looked at Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 to prove that. We're not looking at all that tonight. Fourth point, Christ is better than the angels as he created angels to be his ministers. We see this in verse 7 and in verse 14. Look at verse 7 with me. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? In verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? See, these angels are ministers. Now, what does it mean to be a minister? Well, ministers are, the word means servant, one who serves another. And that's why God created these angels to serve him and to serve those who have inherited salvation, you and me. Amazingly, these angels cater to God's wishes to do his very wish. This word ministers is the same word we get the word deacon from. And what do deacons do? They serve. That's the idea right there. Deacons are deacons because they serve the church here. And they serve our Lord Jesus Christ in regards to that, see? Thus, Christ is creator and angels are part of his creation. They serve his wishes and his will. Fifthly, we saw on Sunday morning, Christ is superior as he is called both God and Lord by the writer of Scripture. Now, he's writing again under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So this writer obviously wrote accurately, right? No doubt about it. And we stated, and I didn't put this on your handout, but this is just in review. We can look at this again. As God, what did we say about him? Well, he has a throne that will last forever and ever, verse 8 says. Look there. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. In other words, he calls him God. Notice that. Theos, the word for God. No doubt about that. Secondly, from his throne, he will rule the universe in righteousness, verse 8 goes on to say. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Notice he has a kingdom. He's a king. He has a throne. See, and he's going to rule the universe in righteousness because Our God is absolutely righteous. Thirdly, we saw the character of His rule is that He loves righteousness and hates lawlessness. Okay? We digressed on this somewhat on Sunday, and I did mention some things about you having, as parents, you want to love your kids, but at the same time, you, as you hear the Word of God and grow in grace, you have a love for the things that are right, and you have a dislike or a hate for the things that are wrong. And I mentioned about Adrian Peterson. I just want to comment on that again tonight. As you know, I'm not advocating anybody would beat their kids. I'm just saying, as a parent that loves your kids and loves righteousness, you are going to discipline your kids, and spanking is set forth in the Bible. And you can't reason with a 2-year-old or a 3-year-old. You need to discipline them. That was my point. So I'm not trying to advocate beating by any means, and I just wanted to clear the air on that so that in case someone took that wrong, I'm not for beating our kids, but I am for disciplining them. I am for bringing them in line. Why? Because God loves righteousness and hates lawlessness, and unless you train your kids for that, they have a sin nature which will deviate towards sin, towards lawlessness, towards bucking the system, and you need to discipline. That's what I'm saying. And if you can discipline your kids without spanking them and get the results you want, praise the Lord for that. But not all kids are the same. One kid may respond well to you, but another may not respond well and may need to have some physical, corporal punishment in regards to that. You need to be wise about what you do about that. So I'm for it because I believe the Bible teaches it, and I haven't seen, most people want to spock their kids instead of spanking them. But again, spocking them hasn't gotten always the results that Dr. Spock wanted to have, and that's why we have a lot of kids that are out of control that we have now. And again, if John 3:16 is true, I have to believe that those precepts and proverbs are true as well. And I'm believing God's word. That's my point here, okay? So you can do it any way you want it to do it, but again, you need to get the results you want to get, and if you're not getting them, I always tell some parents who are unwilling to spank their kids, maybe you should start obeying the Lord, then your kids will start obeying the Lord. So then you can decide that yourself. That's between you and the Lord there, okay? Let's move ahead here. I want to get off that topic. Letter D. As God, He is better because He is anointed with the oil of gladness. Now, we talked about this, and this talked about this anointing. This was a consecration when a king or a prophet was anointed with oil, it consecrated them for some type of service. Now here, Christ has been anointed with the oil of gladness, and this was taken from Psalm 45, verse 7. We're not going to look at those verses, but again, I want to just talk about this oil of gladness again. The oil of gladness, I stated on Sunday, is all about the positive intrinsic goodness He came to provide for sinful men. And we looked at two passages of Scripture which set forth this. One was in Luke 4, verses 18 through 21. This is, again, a quote from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. Now, in Luke 4, 18 through 21, Jesus Christ stops here at this one point where there's more in Isaiah 61, but that talks about His second coming. See? This is His first coming. So, what is the positive intrinsic goodness He came to provide for sinful men? Well, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He gets up in the synagogue and reads this as a fulfillment of what Isaiah wrote. Because He hath anointed me, consecrated me to what? To preach the gospel to the poor. Well, that's good. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. That's good. To proclaim liberty to the captives. And oftentimes people need to be liberated from some type of captivity. And to recover the sight of the blind. He did that when He was here. To set at liberty those who are oppressed. And to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's when He had closed Isaiah the book and He gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on Him. And He began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So again, this sets forth this oil of gladness, and this is how I'm interpreting this oil of gladness. And I'm just saying that, Jesus Christ was joyful in what He did. And He came to provide this positive intrinsic goodness if people would respond to Him in simple faith. We also looked at Acts 10, 36 through 38 says, "The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ." He's the Lord of all. Peace is a good thing when you're not at peace with God. "That word, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus, there's that word anointed again, with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. So again, there's more of this intrinsic positive goodness by our Lord Jesus Christ. But he's not only God could do this, but only God could do this. No angel could do these things here which Christ has done as God. But secondly, as Lord, the word means master, okay? And we see here from Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27, as we looked at this on Sunday as well. As Lord, there's a number of things. As Lord, he laid the foundation of the earth. He's the creator. He made some distinctive decisions. The heavens are the work of his hands. Both of these, again, speak of his creative powers as sovereign Lord. And as Lord, he will sovereignly one day put his creation out of existence. Now, that just sounds really like it's out of place in all of this. But we went to 2 Peter chapter 3, and we saw again that the Lord is going to destroy this world. This world is only temporal. It's only going to be here for so long. It will one day end. And then he will create a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And only the Lord could do that. And that's why this, again, this dispensational chart shows this new heaven and new earth. Again, there will be a destruction here at the end times of the present world, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, because the kingdom age that all of history, as we could back this line up into the Old Testament, is moving towards the kingdom age, which is the initial or inaugural 1,000 years of eternity. God will bring back to this earth the peace that was there before the fall and restore things to the earth before the fall. Matter of fact, we should just pause here for a minute. Put a marker here and go with me to Isaiah 11. Kind of getting off on a tangent here, but let's go there for a second. Isaiah 11. And here the prophet Isaiah speaks of this time, yet future. Let's just start in verse 1 here and read. I think my heading says, the Davidic kingdom to be restored by Christ, its character and extent. What is the kingdom age going to be like? There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. That's the Christ. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And his delight is in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, that'll be his second coming, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. There's Armageddon. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Now notice here, in nature, the wolf shall also dwell with the lamb. And the leopard will lie down with a young goat. That's not happening today. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Wow. The cow and the bear shall graze, and the young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Now, you know, at the fall, animals began to kill and devour one another. That will all be reversed in the kingdom age to come. Now, you may not have ever thought of that. But only our God, who is Lord, will be able to do these things. This is going to be absolutely amazing. Verse 8, a nursing child will play in the cobra's hole and not be hurt, is the idea. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain in my kingdom, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. How's that? As the waters cover the sea. How do the waters cover the sea? Perfectly. Shore to shore. See? That's the idea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Okay? So there's a whole bunch of things that are talking about this kingdom age to come, the golden age, as all history is moving towards this kingdom age. And this is going to be the introduction, this 1,000 years, for eternity future, of what the new heavens and new earth will be like. Again, this is going to be an absolutely amazing time. So, okay? So as we think of that, I'm back here on my PowerPoint here again. Letter E, although the heaven and earth will pass away, yet Scripture reminds us that the Lord, He will remain as He is immutable. God doesn't change. And that's why even in Hebrews, if you turn over here to Hebrews 13 with me for a minute, the writer here sets it forth. We looked at this on Sunday on PowerPoint. I didn't put it on tonight. But in Hebrews 13:8, the writer says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. Now, He changes in the sense of how He deals with men. He's dealing us in the church age different than how He taught with Israel in the Old Testament. There's no doubt about that. But in His essence and in His principles, He deals in righteousness and justice. He loves righteousness. He hates sin. So again, as Hebrews 13:8 sets that forth, that's very, very important that we should see and we should note that. Okay? Let's go to this next point is where we're going to study here tonight anyway. So here it is. Christ is better than the angels as He presently sits at the Father's right hand, waiting till His enemies are made His footstool. Okay? We see this in verse 13, basically in verse 13. But to which of the angels has He ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? I mean, He's never said that to an angel. Okay? And as the sovereign Lord, He sits and rules while angels must stand by and serve His wishes. And we're going to see that. Angels don't sit, they just stand ready to serve their sovereign Lord and those who will inherit salvation. You and me, that's who they're serving. So let's ask the question, what is the significance of Christ sitting, sometimes called in Scripture, His session, or theologically called His session? Okay, His session. And that means, again, that Christ is sitting. Okay? So what does all this mean, and what do we need to understand about this? Okay? Well, it indicates that the work He came to do is done. That's the significance of the fact that Christ could sit down once and for all. So let's look at the book of Galatians here tonight for a little bit, and we'll peruse some scriptures and then come back to Hebrews. Go back with me to Galatians chapter 4, please. Galatians 4. It indicates His work is done. The work He came to do is finished. He paid for sins once and for all. And He is right now, because of that, able to sit at the Father's right hand because His work is done. So let's go back here to Galatians 4 and read verses 4 and 5. I didn't put these on overhead, so we'll just look at the Scripture tonight a little bit. Galatians 4:4 says, but when the fullness of time had come, that means that God's precise time and His plan, God sent forth His Son. This Son was to be born of a woman. This is in fulfillment of the Genesis. Born under the law, the dispensation of law. And why did He come? He came to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption and be brought into His family as sons. Notice that. Notice He came to redeem us from our sins. Someone had to pay the penalty for sins, and Jesus Christ volunteered and said, I will go. You know, our sins have separated us from the Lord so that He will not hear, Isaiah 59:2 tells us. So that's why we needed a Savior to save us. The law couldn't do it. Matter of fact, back up one page to Galatians 3 and look with me at 3:10. Paul says here, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse of the law. Okay? For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them. In other words, if you're going to try to keep the Mosaic Ten Commandments, and it's 613 precepts, you have to keep all parts, all the time, or you're cursed. That's exactly what this verse is saying. Verse 11, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. Why is that? Because the just are going to live by faith. That's why. The just will only live by faith. That's why. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Okay? So what is he saying right here? Well, he's saying that the law is not of faith. The law is of doing. We have to do to be saved. Okay? Matter of fact, look at chapter, right here across the page in verse 19 of chapter 3. What purpose then does the law serve? Why did God give Israel the law? Well, it was added because of transgressions. It was added until the seed Christ should come. It was to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for only one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. No way. No way. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, this is a powerful verse here, friends. If there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have come by the law. But it couldn't come through the law. That's the point. But the scripture has confined everyone under sin. Why is that? That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And that's why we're only saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and His death on the cross. That's why. And that's why we need to understand that. The law says do, and you might make it. But grace says you'll never, or the Word of God really says you'll never make it. So in light of that, go back with me now to verse 13 of chapter 3. So God sent His Son from verse 4 and 5, and Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did He do that? Having become a curse for us. Well, how did He do that? For it is written, this is an Old Testament quote, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And that's why when they took Christ and nailed Him to that cross, they hung Him on a piece of wood or a piece of tree, and this is the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 21:22. And why did they do that? Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. How do we get it again? Through faith. That's why we need the Lord Jesus Christ. He saves us. How? On the basis of faith, not on the basis of our doing, but on the basis of believing. If you look to the far left, if you have a Bible like mine, look at 2:16. And this really clarifies this. The writer of Galatians says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, oh no, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no one will ever be justified. And that's why you can never come to God and never be saved by a works righteousness. It has to be by a faith righteousness. We need to trust Jesus Christ as our personal Savior once and for all. Now, go back with me to Hebrews, please. And that's why it was Christ and His grace that saved us from our sins, not the law. The law could only curse. But in Hebrews chapter 2, look at verse 9 with me. The writer says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Why did He have to be made lower than the angels? Because God couldn't die, but if He became a man and was made lower than the angels, He could die. He was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He died on that cross. And because He died, now He's crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Christ died that we could all be saved. And that's why, what's the significance of Christ's session or sitting? It indicates the work He came to do is done. He paid for sin once and for all. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 9. And that's why He is so superior to anyone and anything else. Let's just jump in at the end of chapter 9 at verse 28. And we'll read into verse chapter 10 here. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation, for a full and complete salvation. Now verse chapter 10 now expands on this and gives us some reasons. Why is that? For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with these same And I'm going to add Old Testament sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. Those Old Testament sacrifices couldn't make us perfect. We needed a final sacrifice, a once-for-all sacrifice. For then, would those Old Testament sacrifices have ceased to be offered? The question is, and the answer would be yes, they would have ceased to be offered. For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins, but they did. But in those Old Testament sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Now, they did a lot of sacrificing in the Old Testament there. Why is this the problem? Because it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats could take away sin. Now, it could cover sin, and it could atone for sin, because animals are not tainted with sin, because their blood is thus innocent. God would accept the blood of an animal as an IOU payment until the final sacrifice, Jesus Christ, could come. See? And then he could do his work, and it could be done once and for all on Calvary's cross. Okay? Verse 5. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Notice he became a human being, a man. And in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, that's Old Testament, you had no pleasure. Then said I, behold, I have come, God the Son is speaking, in the volume of the book, I'm fulfilling the Old Testament economy, it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Now notice, he's the final revelation. We saw that in Hebrews 1:1-3 there, okay? Previously saying, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Notice that. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He's taking away the first or Old Testament economy, that he may establish the second or New Testament economy. Okay? How do you do that? Verse 10. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ. Now notice, once for all. Christ has paid for our sins once and for all. Those Old Testament sacrifices need to be repeated. But Christ paid for sins once and for all. And every priest, now this is again a reference to the Old Testament, stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same Old Testament sacrifices which can never take away sins. And the key there is take away sins. They could cover sins, but they could not take away sins. Okay? But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, notice the finality there, he now notices he sat down on the right hand of God. That's exactly what chapter 1, verse 13 says. And from that time, he's waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. There it is again. How could he do this? For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. That's what he's saying right there. That's what's going on here. Thus, he is sitting at the Father's right hand, indicates the job is done. Salvation has been provided for once and for all. And that's why when Christ died on that cross, it was by grace that he could make that payment for us. Grace means God does it for you. It speaks of God's unmerited gift, his favor, given to those who deserve just the opposite. See? And that's why this is very important and understandable that we need to note and we need to grasp that what grace is really all about. Secondly, there's this difference here now between law and grace. Now look up here. The law prohibits and requires, according to Exodus 20:1-17, that's the Ten Commandments right there. But grace beseeches and bestows upon us. This is amazing. Grace brings condemnation, 2 Corinthians 3:9. Law brings condemnation, 2 Corinthians 3:9. But grace brings forgiveness, Ephesians 1:7. The law curses, Galatians 3:10. We just read that. But grace redeems us from the curse. We read it in verses 13 and 14 of Galatians. The law seeks to kill us, 2 Corinthians 3:6, where grace makes us alive before God. The law shuts all mouths as guilty before God, Romans 3:19. But grace opens the mouth to praise God and say, thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us. This is amazing. Okay? The law brings a distance between the guilty man and God, and that's why we're separated from God before salvation. We needed to be reconciled. Okay? But grace reconciles us, draws us near to God, Romans 5:1 and verse 10. The law demanded an eye for an eye, Matthew 6:38. But grace says you need to turn the other cheek, Matthew 6:39. The law said, do and you shall live. Notice there's always that doing in the law, where grace says, believe and you can live. And I like this next one a lot. You know, the law condemned the best of men. That's amazing. So you know somebody that's really a nice guy? It means he's probably condemned because he's never been born again. Now, that doesn't mean he hasn't been, but that's the way it is. The law condemns the best of men, where grace justifies the worst man. Not that I'm the worst man, but that's how I know I'm saved, because God had to do it for me, because I could not perform and do it upon my own. See? The law is a system of probation. I'm always on probation with God, because if I screw up, He'll kick me out. Where grace is a system of favor, Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourself, it's the gift of God. The law came by Moses, John 1:17a, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, John 1:17b. These are absolutely amazing. You see, the law demanded perfection, but the law could never provide that perfection. That is why God gave Israel a system of sacrifices so they could stay in God's good favor. Why? Because the law cursed them. The law sought to kill them. The law sought to shut their mouth before them. You know, the law condemned the best of men. And that's why if Israel didn't have sacrifices, they'd be stuck. They'd be up a creek without water. And that's why they offered a red heifer, the priest did. Or they'd offer a lamb and burn that lamb. Or they would offer something that had to come through blood. Just had to. And if innocent blood wasn't shed, and they would, you know, like this guy's putting the sins of Israel on that red heifer, then they're going to sacrifice that. Cut his throat and blood would flow, and they would burn that sacrifice and offer that sacrifice, and God would accept them, again, accept them for another year, or for another time, until, again, Christ would come. Christ is the final sacrifice, and that's why these are good to know. I mean, why did they offer sacrifice? Did these sacrifices save them? No. No. They had to believe that somehow through the blood and by faith in that blood, they'd be saved. And that blood pictured Jesus Christ, didn't it? He was the Lamb of God who would die for the sins of the world. And that's why, you know, just because they did sacrifices, they might have been, you know, absolutely rebelling in their hearts and doing what they had to do, may not have been penitent like this man was. They might have just said, well, I've got to sacrifice because my parents are making me. No faith. They weren't saved. They weren't saved. And that's why God sees the heart. And that's why in the Old Testament, they were saved by grace, because God would see the faith of each individual person who was responding to them. That's why you can be in church and go through the motions. And sometimes Christian kids do that. But in their heart, they're waiting, I can't wait to grow up and get out of here, because the world has something to offer for me. And that's oftentimes what happens in light of all that. But when Christ died on that cross, that's why when he came as a baby, he was born in the shadow of that cross, wasn't he? That's why when he came and he died, he paid for our sins. Now here's Hebrews 10:10 through 14. Christ, our perfect sacrifice for sins. Israel offered bulls and goats, but Jesus Christ came and offered himself. And in the Old Testament, every priest was offering sacrifices, but Hebrews 10 says, this man, Jesus Christ, offered. And Israel, in the Old Testament, they were always standing in the tabernacle, but Jesus Christ sat down. They were always offering, but Christ has offered in the past tense, once and for all. Note that. They did it repeatedly, again and again. He offered one sacrifice. They offered sacrifices. He offered a sacrifice. And they offered sacrifices which can never take away sins, but Christ took away sins forever. Thus, this man, Jesus Christ, offered one sacrifice for sins forever. And when you see that, that's the difference between the Old Testament economy and the New Testament economy, and the value of putting your faith in Jesus Christ once and for all. And I trust you see that. He's sitting at the Father's right hand, which indicates the job is done. Salvation had been provided once for all. Why is that? Because it's finished. The job is done. Very, very important. to note that. And I just kind of go through that sometimes, so just to refresh you, to get you to understand again what the book of Hebrews is really all about and what we're standing for is a local Bible church that teaches grace, not works. Okay? So where is Christ sitting if he sat down? Well, he's sitting at the Father's right hand in heaven. Notice that. And this is a place of what? This is a place of honor, a place of exaltation, and a place of prestige in the universe. Now, you can't show the Father being on the right hand here because the Father's invisible, right? So this is just, again, a PowerPoint picture that I put up there so that you might understand and you might grasp this once and for all. But this is the place of honor as Christ is by virtue because of his person. He is righteous in essence. He's Jesus Christ the righteous and his finished work on the cross. Thus he was God's Lamb who shed his blood on Calvary's tree once and for all. He died as the Lamb of God who would pay for our sins once and for all. Okay? Thus, because of Christ, every aspect of our salvation is complete. We are saved from sin's penalty in the past tense. We are being saved from sin's power in the present tense. And we will be saved one day from sin's presence in a future tense. So again, salvation is offered here and set forth in Scripture in three tenses. Very, very important and very, very significant. Okay? So the question is, if he's seated on the right hand, how long will he be seated there? That's a good question to ask. How long will he be seated there? Well, he will remain seated there until he comes to destroy his enemies at Armageddon, at his second coming. So it's the second coming of Christ that we're looking forward to in this particular time. And that's why we need to understand Christ came the first time, offered his life as the Lamb of God on Calvary's cross. Now he's building his church. There'll be a time of tribulation in the future, but then he'll be coming a second time, and he'll be coming in at Armageddon. He'll be coming at the second coming to establish again this messianic kingdom, which will last how long? 1,000 years. So the earth isn't going to end tomorrow because of global warming or anything else. According to the Bible, there's at least 1,007 more years if the rapture happened before we got home tonight. Relax. There's still a future here for planet Earth. And God isn't going to burn it up until the very end here when he will create a new heaven and a new earth. So we got some time here. We got plenty of time. There's no doubt about that. Okay? So the question then to ask, well, here's a couple of shots of possibly some artist's conception of Christ returning again. Another one. There, okay? What is Christ doing in the interim? Well, I kind of think I'm getting ahead of myself here. Well, he's going to make them, let's back up here, I'll put you back on that picture for just a minute here. What will this happen? He will destroy his enemies at his second coming. All enemies and all humans who have not trusted in Christ for their salvation, as well as those fallen angels who rebelled with Lucifer long ago, will be taken care of. You know, at the end of the age here. But let's look at this event in Revelation 19. Turn over there with me tonight. Revelation 19. Revelation 19:11 through 26. We see this event, the second coming of Jesus Christ here. Let's jump in here on verse 11 and read. John, again, who's on the Isle of Patmos, is having a vision. God is telling him to write what will happen in the future. And here's the second coming of Christ in glory. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Notice Jesus' name is what? The Word of God. And the armies of in heaven, that would be us, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. This is Armageddon, and again, he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. This is extreme judgment at this particular time. He has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Can you hear the Hallelujah chorus in Handel's Messiah singing that? And then I saw an angel standing in the sun and cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come in together, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. Now, the armies of the world will be again encamped around Jerusalem when Christ comes here to save his people. Verse 19, and I saw the beast, that would be the Antichrist, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him, Jesus Christ, who sat on the horse, and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, number one and number two, who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. That's where the Antichrist and false prophet will go, and eventually that's where Satan will be at the end of the millennial kingdom, as well as all unbelievers will be going there. Okay? Verse 21, and the rest were killed, how? With the sword which proceeded from his mouth, from him who sat on the horse, and the birds were filled with their flesh. In other words, God won't lay a hand on anyone. He will just speak, and it'll be over. Boom. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, Satan's going to be bound in that bottomless pit for 1,000 years during the millennial reign of Christ. No wonder the world will be able to experience peace on earth. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should not deceive the nations no more for 1,000 till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little time. Okay? And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. In other words, they're going to be raised up. These are the tribulation saints who will be slaughtered. They're going to be raised up, and they're going to live with Christ and reign with him 1,000 years. And we're the bride. Where the bridegroom goes, the bride goes. Remember that. We'll be there as well. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. The first resurrection is always to life. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Again, here's this millennial reign taking place. This is going to be absolutely stupendous. So here Christ is coming back at Armageddon. He's going to defeat all the armies of the world. All unbelievers will be purged out. Only believers, Gentile and Jew, will go into the millennial kingdom to begin that kingdom where Christ will reign for 1,000 years. And we'll be there, friends. This is what the Bible teaches. You can be encouraged about that. So the question is, when all this is going on, what is Christ doing in the interim? That's my point. Okay, back to your handout here. What's Christ doing in the interim? Well, today Christ is seated at the Father's right hand in heaven, waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. Jesus Christ's present rule is on his Father's throne in heaven as he presides over the church. So here again, I just pulled this out of my file here. Here's life on earth, and here's Jesus Christ was crucified, raised. He's exalted and sitting at the Father's right hand at this throne in heaven. And here's Christ comes for his believers. Here's the rapture. Believers receive the rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. The Antichrist comes on the scene. Christ returns with his believers at the second coming. Okay? So that's all setting forth here. But what's Christ doing during all this? He's sitting at his Father's right hand in heaven. Okay? In heaven. Now, the writer referred to a place where Jesus is now sits ruling at the Father's right hand in heaven. This session or this sitting at the Father's right hand is not the same as Him sitting on the Davidic throne as a descendant of David on earth. And that's why there's coming a time again when Christ comes back. Again, the beginning of the millennium here, I tried to line these up. Christ will sit on the David's throne on earth. This will be for Israel on earth. And this is, He's representing the church in heaven. So there's this difference here. So when you're reading this in Scripture, you've got to kind of differentiate in your mind is, where is Christ sitting when He's waiting for His enemies to be His footstool? He's in heaven. Okay? But when He crushes them and they become His footstool, He will come to earth and sit on David's throne to rule the nations with a rod of iron for how long? 1,000 years. 1,000 years. See? Okay? So I just wanted to put that up there so that you could catch that difference in your thinking and understand that. Jesus will begin His rule over Israel on earth as the Davidic Messiah after His return to earth at His second coming. And that's in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. We just read those verses. At that time, all Israel will be saved, according to Romans 11, 26. They are not presently all saved. Most are not saved. Thus, presently He rules over the church and the angelic host in heaven at the Father's right hand. This is where He is ruling until His enemies are made His footstool. Let's talk about the fact that what is Christ doing in the interim? He's ruling the church. He's ruling us. And He's ruling from heaven. But remember, after He ascended into heaven, He sent the Holy Spirit, didn't He, on earth here. Okay? Who, as the head of the church, He's calling out a people for His name, both Jews and Gentiles. Secondly, He's providing gifted men to equip the saints in His church that they might do the work of ministry and train. Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 16. Colossians 1:18 tells us He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence, that He might be recognized as the preeminent one. He's not recognized that way, except with believers yet, okay? But there's a day coming when He will be recognized as the preeminent one. So in His absence, during the age of grace, He has sent the Holy Spirit to convict sinners of their need of Christ, to save them by His grace, and to guide and to direct every believer according to His will. So I threw a verse in here, Romans 8, or 2, 27 through 30. Now, He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He, the Holy Spirit, makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. He prays for us. And we know that all things are working together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. We can take that to the bank. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined these saved people to be conformed into the image of His Son. God is seeking now to conform you and me into the very image of Christ. That's the sanctification process. That He might be the firstborn, now first in rank and superiority among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He justified. Whom He justified, these He glorified. So Christ is seeking to mature and to bring to glory His church individually and corporately as a body. Okay? But in His session or in His setting, we were talking about that, He's waiting for the day when every knee shall bow to Him and acknowledge that He is Lord. And this is mentioned in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. This is after His condensation, verse 9 says, therefore God also highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven, notice this, those on earth will bow and acknowledge, and those under the earth in Hades will bow and acknowledge. And what will they say? And every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. He's sovereign God to the glory of God the Father. People are not acknowledging that today, by the way. They're fighting that every step of the way. Even believers sometimes fight that in their Christian life and in their carnality. Okay? So at His second coming, He will be accompanied by the elect angels, His bride, the church, to return to set up His promised kingdom that Israel has long awaited. It will be a kingdom of righteousness on the earth. Let's go back now to Hebrews. Here, chapter 1. And look again at verse 13. Again, as he's comparing him from the angels, and he's thinking that Christ is better, but to which of the angels, verse 13, has he ever said, "You sit here at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? God the Father never said that to an angel. No angel could ever fulfill that. Okay? And then he goes on to say in verse 14, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" So, and the angels, again, what are they? They're just ministering spirits. So we see here a contrast set forth here. While the honored Christ sits, reigns, and rules, angels stand by to serve his every wish. Pretty simple. Pretty black and white. Isn't it? It really is. Verse 14 tells us angels are only ministering spirits sent forth to minister to us saints. Now the term sent forth is a present indicative, indicating they are continually serving their sovereign Lord and his saints. And the question we could ask then is, how do they do this? How are they doing this? And this, friends, is difficult to say here, so this is what I'm saying. The specifics are not stated, but it does state that they are ministering, which means to serve those who inherit salvation. That's what they're doing. They're serving us somehow, some way. Okay? Some type of watch care that serves our physical and possibly our spiritual needs. That's what verse 14 is setting forth there. Now I'm going to show you two other verses that we're going to compare with 1:14 and come up with a thought here. Here's Matthew 18:10. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees about offending young children. He says, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, these children. For I say to you that in heaven," now notice Jesus said this, "their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Take care of how you treat those kids. And there's a balance to, we're not to whip our kids, but we're to discipline them. Jesus set that forth. Okay? They are to be trained. And that requires that. But their angels, which it appears that there's some type of guardian or care that is serving the needs of the saints or the needs of children, they appear before the face of the Father. Now here's another verse from the Old Testament. It's in reference to Christ. Psalm 91:11. "For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways." Okay, so we got three verses here that talk about how do angels care for us? How do they do this? How do they serve us? Well, they serve in some capacity. They appear before the Father, who can relate to him as if he doesn't already know, he knows. And here this verse says, "For God will give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways." So there's this watch care, some type of watch care here. And I stated this for my next statement here because this is what I said. This is the closest we can come to the suggestion that we have guardian angels watching over us. I mean, there's no scripture that says there are guardian angels. Somebody thought that up. And maybe by looking at those verses, they thought this has got to be true. And I'm not saying it's not true, because I've shown you some verses that show about some watch care over us. Okay? They do care for us. Okay? But scripture does not say that we have a guardian angel. Nowhere does it say it. Look it up in your concordance. It's not there. But Hebrews 1:14 tells us that they minister to those who inherit salvation. Notice those two words there, and I put them down on your handout right at the end here. What am I trying to say about those things? Well, number one, inherit tells us that salvation can only be inherited, never earned by our good works. Okay? It can only be inherited and never earned by our good works. Well, how do we inherit it then? Well, when you trust Christ as your personal Savior, you become his child. And as his child, you inherit the wonderful salvation as a free gift. That's how you get it. Pretty simple, isn't it? Well, this is very good. I just thought that's a great term. Inherit. It can't be. It can only be inherited. It can never be earned. So stop trying to work your way to heaven. Just trust Christ and become His child, and you'll inherit it. Okay? What about this last word, salvation? Salvation here refers to our completed salvation. Okay? Our completed salvation. Third tense, when we are delivered from the very penalty, power, and presence of sin one day in heaven. In other words, one day we are going to either be raptured or by death be in glory. We will be saved from the very presence of sin. And this is the kind of salvation that we inherit. We don't work for it. You just get it because you've trusted the work of another. You've trusted the work of Jesus Christ once and for all. Pretty simple? Okay? Conclusion is what I said on Sunday. I wrote it out for you today. Although angels were created with various capacities and great strength and are made of a higher order than man so as to fulfill God's design for them, Jesus Christ, who became the unique God-man, now has through His incarnation and victory on Calvary been exalted to a higher position than the angels will ever hold. I mean, that's simple, but that's true. Christ is a unique God-man in one person. He is presently seated at the Father's right hand in heaven. Add to that fact that every believer in Christ is seated there with Him because of their identification and position in Christ. This means we are higher than the angels because of our identity with Christ, the captain of our so great salvation, which we're going to talk about here in chapter 2, the first four verses, quite a bit. And I mentioned on Sunday, why would any believer want to go back to religion or anything less than we now have and possess because of a personal relationship with our beloved Lord Jesus Christ? It would be foolish. And that's why the whole argument here is that very thing. The writer's point, no created angel can compare to the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And I trust that you see that, and you understand that, and you are just thrilled with the fact that we can be saved by grace. We can be saved through faith. It's not based upon what we do for God, but what God has done for us. And that's why the direction of the gospel is never from man to God. It's always from God to man. And that's why you receive it by faith. But you don't do anything outward to get it. You just believe it. And you got it. Right? Let's pray. Father, thank You again for this first chapter of the book of Hebrews, setting forth the superiority of Jesus Christ in many ways. And we're thankful, Father, again, that as the captain of our salvation, He was willing to lay aside His glory and come to earth to die for us once and for all on Calvary's cross. And we commit, Father, our thinking here to You and our lives to You. We're praying again that You're working in our lives again to cause us to walk with You and to depend upon You, and that we'd be thrilled with our Savior, Jesus Christ, who died for us. And Father, we'd serve, we'd walk, and we'd depend upon You for all these things. We thank You now. We commit the wedding here, I think, of Saturday, Father, for Aaron and Katie. By Your grace, You'll give me wisdom to say those things that will be appropriate. We ask for open hearts and clarity as we think of them hearing the Word of God, Father, and again, hearing a gospel message presented at a wedding. They might be offended by that, but I have to trust You as this is what You called me to do. And I'm going to preach Christ crucified to them, and yet we're going to enjoy a great day of celebration with Aaron and Katie. Thank You again for these things. We commit all this to You now in Jesus' name. Amen.